All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Lord has given us a beautiful Sunday morning, and great to be together and open God's Word together. It's a blessing. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that you've given us a new nature to strive and win against the old nature, and that you complete the work, you will complete the work that you have begun in each one of us. We pray that we might be an encouragement to one another in small ways or great ways, to continue to follow you and to love you more, to love one another more, and to reach out to others. We pray that you'd teach us according to your word in this book of Daniel, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, arguably the most important chapter of the book, maybe. It's certainly the most quoted in the New Testament, really important, and speaks of Christ. The whole book is really important, so it's a little hard to say that. Daniel's vision of four beasts, that's the title for our Sunday school lesson. It's chapter 7. It's very much parallel to chapter 2, right? That's Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a great image. Both of them depict four different kingdoms from that time, the time of Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar, to the end when God sets up his kingdom. We're still waiting for that. We're on the cusp of that right now. So they reveal substantially the same thing. Perhaps the Nebuchadnezzar's vision emphasizes God's power. You know, that he saw this impressive image, and then a stone comes and crushes it at the end. This one certainly emphasizes God's power, but also his justice. Also his justice. There's a judgment scene in this vision. They're certainly in different forms, and probably emphasize, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, kind of the kingdoms of men from man's perspective. It looks very impressive. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he saw that image. It was awesome in appearance, and he was impressed by it. This is maybe more from God's perspective of how he sees the wicked kingdoms of the earth as four beasts who arise, and so they're ferocious and evil beasts. They're depicted in this chapter as animals, and actually not even animals, kind of grotesque monsters is how each of the kingdom is portrayed. And so they're not even like created animals. You know, when you see an animal, you see symmetry, you see beauty. You know, God created it to be a certain way. These animals or beasts or monsters or whatever you want to call them are misshapen. Some of them are suffering from division that arises within themselves, like having horns that are fighting against each other or that sort of a thing. And so these animals are not only subhuman, but they're actually sub-animal in Daniel's vision. And that's kind of a key thing. In fact, at the end, the kingdom is going to be given to one who looks like a human being and has the dignity of a human being, so to speak. But these are animals, beasts, monsters without dignity. So let's go through this verse by verse, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Okay, there's the time stamp, I guess you could say, given. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So where does this fit in to the different stories that we've been told? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has died. That's chapter 4. He wrote that at the end of his life. He's no longer reigning. It's the first year of Belshazzar. So, of course, it's before Belshazzar's feast. That was on the last night of his life. That's in chapter 5. And it's also before Daniel's experience in the lion's den and the deliverance in the lion's den. And that was early on in the reign of Persia. So this is the first year of Belshazzar, I think maybe about 10 years before Babylon fell. So Daniel is an old man, not as old as he was when he was thrown into the lion's den, but maybe something like 60 or something like this. So it's the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel saw a dream, visions on his mind. The other one came to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interpreted it. Daniel saw this vision, and he wrote the dream down, but look how it's put. My translation says, he related the following summary of it. And the literal translation of it is he wrote down, I think it says, the head of the matters, the headings of the matters. And so actually Daniel saw more than what he wrote, and he wrote the head of it, the summary of it. And so I think that's important to keep in mind, because as you think of these animals in his visions, don't think of like a parade. Don't think of like the Olympic opening ceremony where each nation has a, you know, they march in. And so it's not like each one has a mascot and they kind of march in, or they're like computer icons. One comes after another. I think what you should imagine instead is more like a melee. I think there was a lot of goring, trampling, biting, clawing that Daniel saw in this vision. And there's some hints of that. It just talks about four beasts rising out of the sea. That's what he gets, but he's just giving the heads of it. He's just giving a summary of what he saw. There's some hints of kind of the violence of all this. For example, the fourth beast in verse 7 had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Okay, and so probably that's what the animals were before were doing as well, when they emerge out of the sea and then take their place and have their dominion for a time. Or verse 25, this is again part of something about the fourth beast. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And so the fourth beast is depicted at war against God and at war against the saints of God. And so Daniel, I think it's helpful to remember, Daniel's just writing down kind of the high points of these beasts rising out of the sea, but it's this terrible death struggle that he's witnessing with the rise of each beast. Okay, kind of an outline of the passage. Daniel's going to give the vision itself. Then there's going to be kind of two rounds of interpretation. He's going to ask an angel standing by, what does this mean? And the angel's going to tell him kind of in brief form. And then he's going to ask him another question. The other question, that this, so there's kind of two rounds of interpretation based on two questions of Daniel. The second question that he asks him is about the fourth beast, and specifically about a detail of the fourth beast, the last thing that happens to the fourth beast before judgment is set up. And so there's a big focus. There's four beasts, but there's a big focus on the fourth beast, and especially what happens at the last part of the fourth beast before he loses all his dominion. There's a huge focus on that. In fact, there's almost nothing given by way of interpretation of the first three beasts. So we'll read about them in the vision, but there's never an explanation. Okay, the lion means this, or the three ribs in the mouth means this. We're going to have to just kind of look at that and try to figure out what it means, because all the focus is really on the fourth beast. And with that in mind, I'm still kind of by way of introduction here. Let me ask you this question, and I'll have you ponder it now, but I'll ask it when we get to it, because I think it's kind of an important question. For this, Daniel gives not only the vision and the interpretation, but also his response to the vision. He gives it twice, and he was deeply disturbed by the vision. He gives it in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. And then he gives it at the end too, in verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And repetition is important in Scripture. If something is said twice or more than that, it's emphasized. It's important. Also, the last thing is kind of good to pay attention to, as that's what he leaves you with. And what Daniel leaves you with is his own impression of it, the effect that it had upon him, and it just caused his face to grow pale. He was very disturbed by what he saw. So that's not only true of the Bible, that's true when you're talking to people. You know, if they repeat things to you, you know, that's important to them. Or if it's the last thing they talk about before they say, okay, well, I've told you everything I want to say about that. What was the last thing they said right before it? It's probably an important thing to them, because that's what they were trying to get to. So this is, I think actually an important part of the passage. And I think it's good for us to think about, you know, even when you're reading through your Bible, maybe reading through the Old Testament, and you're reading about, you know, God's wrath falling on the wicked. What effect is that supposed? What is that supposed to mean to you? And I think a lot of times for us, it just means, you know, well, I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved, and there's kind of two parallel paths. And there's what God does for those who are saved, and then there's what happens to those who are not saved. I'm thankful I'm not on that path, but I'm just kind of more like a spectator. It doesn't really have a big effect on me. Well, Daniel didn't do that. He got a vision that's basically about the wicked and what's going to happen to them and the judgment of the wicked. And he doesn't take it as like a spectator, like, that's interesting. He's engaged in it. And he doesn't take it like a stoic. You know, he takes it, he's disturbed at the end. And that's how he leaves it. So why? And maybe you're to have the same reaction that Daniel is to have, and that he took the trouble to write down for us. So think about that a little bit. And then when we get to those verses, or maybe when we get to the first time, I'll ask you and actually listen. So think about what you think about that. Okay, so let's do it. Let's do it verse by verse. He writes down the heads of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. In other visions, even in Revelation, which builds on this, it talks about the sea being nations and peoples. And the sea is also kind of a chaotic realm in Scripture. So he's seeing the sea the nations, the water stirring the sea, probably events stirring the sea, some greater than others, but there's going to be some great events in terms of beasts rising out of the sea as well. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked up, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. And that's all that's said about the first beast, and there's no interpretation given, so we're on our own here. But what is it? What is the first beast? It's a lion with wings like an eagle. And the first kingdom is Babylon. And this is parallel again with the image. The head of gold is the first one. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. You're the king of kings. You're the head of gold. So a lion is a good symbol for Babylon, a symbol that they used. Not unusually, a lot of kingdoms use that. It has wings like an eagle, and then there's an event that happens to it. And what does this depict? Its wings are plucked up, and but then it's lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind is given to it. Well, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was humbled. The wings are plucked. You know, he was humbled. He was made to eat grass because of his pride, but the point of it was actually to save him. And so he's the beast is made to stand up on his feet like a man, and a human mind is given to it. He's kind of redeemed in a way. And so this is a characteristic of the first kingdom, is it's mostly dominated by one person's lifespan. Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom exists for a decade or so after his death, but it kind of goes downhill, or it's sort of hollow and then falls apart all at once after his death. And so that's a characteristic of this kingdom. It's very much dominated by one person's life. That's why Daniel can look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, you are the head of gold. The whole thing almost is to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's a good way to put this first kingdom. Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And so again, it's not just parading by, but it's involved in this struggle to arise and devour meat of other of the animals. This depicts the second kingdom, the one that came and conquered Babylon, which was Persia, or the Medes and the Persians. This kingdom has kind of a dual nature, and that's pictured by the bear being raised up on one side. And so it's the Medes and the Persians too. It's going to be depicted again in chapter 8 as a ram with two horns, but one is taller than the other. The shorter one comes up first, and then the taller one comes and is higher. And that's true of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were prominent. In fact, the Medes were the ones at war with Babylon for a long time. But the Medes allied with the Persians, and then the Persians basically became dominant, the dominant power, so much so that people usually just call it the Persian Empire and kind of forget about the Medes. So that's the idea of this bear who's lopsided. He's up on one side because he's sort of dual with one power greater than the other. And he's got three ribs in his mouth. What's that? Probably the Persian Empire expanded in three pushes, three big campaigns. The first was Babylon in 539, and that's Belshazzar's feast, right? That's the year of the feast. Babylon is 539. And then they conquered Lydia in 546, which is basically Turkey. So they pushed westward after Babylon. And then they conquered Egypt in 525. Which was after Cyrus died, and so it's his successor, Cambyses, that conquered Egypt. But they did it, and they're known for doing that kind of three pushes, and that's what's prophesied with these, I think, with these three ribs that are in the mouth of the bear. Okay, the next beast who comes after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And so this is the kingdom that conquered Persia, which is Greece. And Alexander the Great conquered it kind of with amazing speed. He conquered the world. They were known for their speed, and so a leopard is a great image, a great way to depict and prophesy their kingdom. And then there's this idea of four. There's four wings. It's a winged leopard, so great speed, but also Alexander's kingdom broke into four parts. Four of his generals took over his kingdom. None of them could conquer. None of them could control the whole kingdom like Alexander could. So the beast also had four heads because it breaks apart as soon as it forms. And dominion was given to it. And I think that's an important detail. These are evil kingdoms, all of them. That's why they're all depicted as beasts. But they have real dominion. They have, you know, God-given dominion over a certain sphere that is given to them. They're given the dominion that God has given to government, to all of them. And so Daniel submits to Babylon as well as he can and serves Babylon wholeheartedly. And this, the same is true of all of these, that although they're evil, they are given God-given dominion, legitimate dominion for a time. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Okay, the fourth beast is so strange that he doesn't have any animal to compare it to. He just says it's terrifying. It's different from the others in its appearance, and extremely strong, has the strength of iron in it, crushes and tramples the others. And then something starts happening to it. It has 10 horns, but another horn comes up and supplants three horns, and then this little horn starts speaking great boasts against God. It has the eyes of a man and a mouth, and it utters great boasts. So it's a small horn. A horn represents strength, probably meaning it starts out with small amount of power. It's more bluster than actual power at the beginning, but he actually becomes the greatest of the horns. and begins speaking in that way. And this is, of course, the kingdom that conquered Greece. It is Rome. Rome. It's characterized by struggle. That's why some of the horns that are from Rome, they're warring against each other. And Rome's founding myth is about two brothers who are suckled by a wolf. Maybe that is familiar to you, you know, and then one of them kills the other. They're like a Cain and Abel. But that kind of depicts a feature of Rome is they're always troubled by civil war. And so it's a kingdom that doesn't even agree with itself, and that's true right up to the end, even of these 10 horns. Well, Rome has come on the scene in history, and that's a pretty good description of what it's like. It's sort of an inexorable onslaught, and Rome suffered defeats, but they just kept on coming. You know, sometimes they'd even lose a war, but they knew how to sort of consolidate even their losses and keep on moving as sort of an unstoppable force. And so that's the way it's depicted. There's a number 10 that's important about this kingdom. There's 10 kings, 10 horns, and they're going to rule all at once. And that hasn't happened before. And then they're going to give their power to the one horn after the one horn comes and supplants, uproots three of them. That hasn't happened yet. And so it will happen at the end, and that's when the Father is going to come and set up his kingdom, and Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom is in the days of those 10 kings and in the days of that little horn uttering great boasts. And so that's yet future to us, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself and talking about the interpretation of this, but it would cause us to ask the question, what exactly is Rome? Is it something that was continuous from the time it came on the scene before Christ even until now, or is it they're going to be sort of a revived Roman Empire and then 10 kings come out of that and at the end time? And so it's one of those because these the vision speaks of four kingdoms. Basically, he's depicting the time from Daniel's own time all the way up to the time of Christ setting up his kingdom. Okay. Verse 9 and 10 is the part of the vision that corresponds with the stone coming and crushing the great image. So look at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Okay, this is the part where God suddenly acts to set up his kingdom. And in your Bible, if you'll notice, if it's like mine, you might notice that verse 9 and 10 is put in stanzas like it's poetry. Do you have that in your Bible? Okay. And so that gets into these sort of parallel descriptions and also a lot of imagery with these descriptions. And the purpose of poetry in the Bible versus just straightforward prose, like a reporter, here's what happened, and that's how Daniel's reporting his dream, is to not only convey information, but to evoke kind of a feeling, an atmosphere. That's kind of the purpose of poetry, and it's true in scripture as well. So let me take the trouble just to ask you this. What sense do these words evoke in verse 9 and 10? What would you say is the atmosphere of them? Yeah. Okay. Almost like a ceremony. Any other have a description of it?
Majestic.
Yeah. 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 That's kind of what I'm after. You've got this melee down below of these evil beasts. You know, they're one after another. They're clawing, they're scratching at each other, they're trampling down. There's this sort of death struggle. And then the Lord sets about to replace them with his kingdom. He's the next one to come. And what does he do? Is he preparing for battle? You know, is he getting ready a desperate struggle to come down and do this? No, he's sort of serene on high. There's a sense of calm. There's a sense of deliberation. He's not hurried at all. He's setting up a courtroom. He's putting everything in place to convene a court. And so I think there is a contrast there, even in the way that it's conveyed. So I kept looking until thrones were set up. Oh, it's time to set up a court scene. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and that's literally what it says, the old one of days, advanced in days, meaning he's eternal, took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And this is going to be God the Father depicted in a vision, because he's going to be distinguished actually from the Son. So he's depicted, his vesture white like snow, indicating purity, hair of his head like pure wool, probably wisdom. His throne is ablaze with flames, and that pictures judgment, of course. That's the bottom of the throne, where it's coming in contact with the world. Its wheels were like a burning fire, and a river was flowing and coming out from before him. That's his judgment coming to earth. It's like a river flowing out towards these evil beasts. And then there's a courtroom scene, thousands upon thousands attending him, myriads upon myriads standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Again, it's just very deliberate. And so the beasts are going to be judged. That's why I say it's not only about his power, but also about his justice. They're going to be judged for exactly what they've done. They've been given legitimate authority, but they've abused it. And they're going to be judged with perfect justice. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. It's the end of the road for this fourth beast, and it's during the days of this little horn. And its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire, okay? And that's the punishment that's being given out. And then verse 12 is interesting. It can be a little confusing, actually. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And if you read that as, like, the next thing, like, here's what happens, verse 11, is the fourth beast is slain and given to the burning fire. But the other three beasts are not slain. Their life is extended for a time as like the next thing that happened. I think it's a little bit confusing and you have a hard time figuring it out. What you should understand it as is as a contrast that goes back in time. It's like a little bit of a flashback to when they lost their dominion. Because when they lost their dominion, they weren't slain and thrown into a fire. They continued. And so you can think about that. Babylon continued under Persia. You know, they didn't lose their existence as a nation. Greece continued under Rome. Persia continued under Greece. But when this kingdom is destroyed, the fourth kingdom is destroyed, it's different. It's slain and given to the fire. And so this is like a flashback. But as for the rest of the beasts, by contrast, when they lost their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And so basically all four beasts are going to be destroyed together. And that's actually what it says about the statue. Remember, the stone comes, it strikes the image on its feet, on its toes, the 10 toes again, but then it crushes the whole image altogether. And so they're all judged at the same time, and it's during the days of this final beast. Okay, verse 13 and 14 doesn't actually really correspond to anything in chapter 2, and it comes as a bit of a surprise, kind of a shock, a huge shock. And that's why this verse is the most quoted in the book of Daniel by the New Testament, and it's one of the most quoted verses of the whole Old Testament in the New Testament. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so at the last minute here, at least in the last minute in Daniel's vision, he sees a human figure, one like a son of man. coming up in the clouds towards the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. And he reigns over it as God, as the one who's worshipped, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so, of course, this is Christ. This is a messianic verse and a really important one because it pictures both his humanity. He's definitely a human being. He's one like a son of man. But it also pictures his deity, the kingdom, which belongs to God, and the glory that belongs to God is all given to him. And so he's divine as well. And so this is why this is one of the most important things for the Lord Jesus to call himself the Son of Man, which just means a human being, literally, is what it means. But it means this human being, this Son of Man who comes in the clouds and receives the kingdom for himself and is worshipped as God. And that's why when the Lord claimed to be the Son of Man, sometimes his enemies, they knew what he was talking about. They knew he was talking about this verse, and they accused him of blasphemy. Well, it is to be this Son of Man is a claim to be God. And so this is just a really important passage in the Old Testament that points to Christ. Okay, verse 15. So Daniel sees it. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. And so here's Daniel's reaction to this vision. And why? That's my question. You've had some time to think about it. So why does Daniel have this reaction?
Who wouldn't?
Who wouldn't? Because of what, though?
It's beyond any human imagination.
Okay. Okay, it's kind of shocking. Just the, it is a shocking vision. He's going to continue with this even after he finds out what it means.
I think it has to do with him perceiving the suffering.
Okay. Perceiving suffering.
And that he doesn't disregard it, even though the future is glorious.
Okay. Okay. It's headed for a glorious future. He's sure of that, but there's a great deal of suffering along the way, and he feels compassion for that. It could be part of the reason why he's disturbed, greatly disturbed by what he sees.
It's maybe also kind of completely contrary to the way that man likes to think of himself. I think we like to think of things as progressing to better, to better, to better, to better, whereas when God looks at history, it progresses from worse to worse to worse to worse, to where it gets to the point where it's just destroyed completely. So it's really counter to the man's perspective of himself.
Okay, good. Yeah, and I think this will go with even my message this morning as well on the mystery of lawlessness, and kind of the same person as the little horn. It shows up again in 2 Thessalonians. But this is really a revelation of what sin is, how bad it is. And it's shown in the career of the little horn who makes great boasts against God. And that's actually what Daniel's going to focus in on. That's what he's going to start asking questions about when he asks questions about this. And so I think Daniel, I'm not discounting anything else that was said, because I think it may be all part of that. But I think Daniel gets from this vision a renewed sense of how bad sin is. Sin is really directed against God. It's directed against Christ. It's directed against his kingdom, and it speaks blasphemous boasts against his kingdom and seeks to oppose it and to overthrow it. And that's true of all sin. That's true of all sin, even the ones that we just like to kind of make light of. Well, you know, or think we understand all of it. And all sin is tending towards this direction of this war against God himself that's pictured, especially it's seen for what it is in what this horn, this little horn does. And Daniel, he belongs to the Lord, of course. He's saved, but he's not a total stranger to what sin is. He knows there's a part of his heart that resonates with sin, and it's revealed to him. And I think it just kind of makes him sick because of that. And I think it should. I think it should. And so I don't think we should read about the wicked as total strangers to it. There's still a sin inclination in us, even those of us who are saints. And we should see sin for what it is and be disturbed by it. And so I think that's at least part of what Daniel is disturbed by. It's interesting, and we'll see this more as we go, but this theme of Daniel being disturbed by his visions continues in the book. So Daniel chapter 8, where did I write this down? 8:27. He's going to see another vision of evil. And I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. And so that sort of thing continues again. And then there's a culminating vision in chapter 10 through 12 that I've just kind of been impressed just with how important this vision is to kind of tie everything together. And he doesn't give his reaction at the end of this vision, but before he describes it, he says, "No, I understood this vision. It's like I kind of got it. I got everything when I got this final vision." And in it, Daniel's fainting at what he sees is dealt with by Christ, by this figure that he sees. And he falls down like a dead man. You know, he's disturbed by what he sees. And then someone comes and gives him strength and raises him up. And so I think the alarm and Daniel's spirit being distressed within him is really to draw us closer to Christ. But you don't skip it. You don't say, "Well, I have Christ, so I don't need to experience what Daniel experienced here." I think it's important for our sense of the evilness of sin to draw us to Christ, who's the solution of it. So maybe just keep your eye on that as we go through more of the visions, and that's kind of a way to follow that theme. But it seems like an important theme. It obviously kind of jumped out at me as I'm going through it this time, is Daniel's reaction to it. Okay, so we've had the vision and now the interpretation. I approached one of those who were standing by. So this is one of the angels. It's part of the courtroom, myriads of myriads in the courtroom scene, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." And that's all that's said about the three beasts. We're on our own for interpreting the details of those. There are four beasts, four kingdoms, kings or kingdoms is kind of interchangeable, who will arise from the earth. "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." Something new in the vision is one like a son of man comes and receives the kingdom and even receives the worship of the kingdom. But something that's kind of a new element in the interpretation of the vision is that son of man shares the kingdom. He doesn't share the worship, but he shares the kingdom with his people, with the saints of the Most High. And so that's something that shows up several times in the explanation of it. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. And it pictures, I think, our union with Christ. He receives the kingdom. We reign with him. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him as well. Revelation promises, the Son says, "Just as I sat down with my Father on his throne, so also you who overcome will sit down with me on my throne and will reign as well." And so there's a sense in which he shares the kingdom with the saints. So that's kind of a quick interpretation that's given. And then Daniel has a specific question for him that deals with the fourth beast. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." So it starts out small and then it becomes larger. "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So the horn, you know, he can't get to the Ancient of Days, but he can get to his people on earth. And he wages war against the people of the Most High, the saints of the Most High, and he overpowers them. But it's only for a limited time until the Ancient of Days sets up his court and then passes judgment in favor of those who are being persecuted, and then they take possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth and will be different from all the other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And so this, he asks about the fourth king, and especially about this little horn. And the answer reveals how evil this man will be who is prophesied here. And I think that's the part that's alarming to Daniel, perhaps for what it reveals about his own heart, even. But there's some good detail about this last king, and we're going to get more details about him as we go in this vision. He comes from the fourth kingdom, Rome, okay? So what does that mean? What does that mean? What should we expect for this final Antichrist, Satan's man, who comes in the last time to make one final stand against God? It depends on how we understand the fourth beast to exist now. Rome kind of blended into its successors, and some of its successors. That's pictured in the statue as the iron mingling with clay, and it talks about what's the expression it gives, mingles in the seed of men, but they don't adhere together. And so Rome has a whole bunch of different successors that are part of that fourth beast. That's kind of how I understand it. Others understand it more as in the last days there will be a revived Roman Empire, and that may well be. And so they're always looking for the European Union to come together and form 10. Sometimes it's 12, sometimes it's 13, and it's always kind of hovering around 10. And perhaps there will be a renewed, you know, European or Mediterranean kingdom like Rome was, maybe even focused in Italy in the last days, or perhaps kind of the whole Western world, so to speak, is still part of that fourth beast that never really went away. Rome never really went away. It just sort of blended into kind of the barbarians who kind of became Roman, you know, and were part of that culture. But anyway, from Rome, 10 kings are going to emerge in the last days, and then an 11th who's not one of the 10, and he's going to replace three of those kings, and then he's going to become the greatest. They're going to give their power to him, and it speaks of what he's going to do when he gets sort of worldwide power. He's going to speak out against the Most High. He's going to utter great blasphemies, which really reveals what sin is, all sin is. Speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the highest one. Those are the ones that he can get to. And the word that's used there for wear them down is like what happens to a garment when you wear it out. And that's what he's going to do to the saints. So it pictures sort of just a persistent persecution that never ends. And you can't get away from it. Of course, he's going to use all kinds of coercion. That's how it's depicted in Revelation. You can't even buy and sell unless you worship him. And so he's wearing down the saints, killing them. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And the word for times can even speak of like holidays. holidays are really important to people. We've seen that even in, you know, some of the lockdowns that have come recently, or ways in which holidays are trying to be changed. You know, don't celebrate the 4th of July, celebrate something else instead, or don't celebrate whatever the holidays have been. And so it's a way to change people's thinking as well. So he's going to intend to, it doesn't say whether he will succeed, but he's going to intend to make alterations in times, you know, and that's probably the way which we measure time as well. Even to say this is the year 2023 is actually a reference to Christ. That means around 2023 years ago, Christ was born. That's the way reason in which that's measured. We see people trying to change that, calling it instead of before Christ and in the year of our Lord, which is BC and AD, they call it the common era, which is kind of a meaningless term, but it's meant to not speak of Christ. It's meant to be not a Christian way to measure time. So he will make alterations in times and in law. In fact, he's going to require all to worship him. And he's going to succeed, but only for a short time. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, which is a really bizarre way of saying it. For some reason, prophecy is given to us in a way that's sometimes kind of sketchy. You know, it's not just all the details. It's often given in terms of kind of a riddle to figure out, and it's to help us think about what's coming. And it's also that the Lord doesn't want to reveal everything in advance. He wants us to trust in him. But it speaks of 3.5 years, and we know this from comparing scripture with scripture. The beast is going to reign for 42 months. And for 1,260 days, and for time, times, and half a time. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, 7 periods of time passed over him. They turned out to be years. And that's what this is, too. He's going to reign for a time, a year, times 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. And it does seem to be an exact figure, half a time, added in there. And so it's a short time. It's a short time that he's going to be able to do his worst on earth and take it out on the saints of the Lord. And then the court is going to be set up and he's going to be suddenly destroyed immediately in that way. Okay, I think we've covered everything I wanted to cover here. Any questions or comments? All right, good. Well, stay tuned because there's more, and it's going to kind of add to this vision. There's 3 more visions to come, and they're going to build on this one from Daniel. Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us that we wouldn't know otherwise. We thank you for what it exposes about the nature of sin, that it's not just a small thing that damages us, and that's the worst of it, but it's directed against you, that it makes, when it's revealed for what it is, it's revealed as something ugly that makes mighty boasts against you and seeks to kill those who belong to you. And so we pray that we would be disturbed by sin for what it is and then take it to Christ and experience the renewed forgiveness, renewed power to conquer sin, and trust in you for all of the events of the present and for the future as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.